You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Good morning, everybody. We're on 2 Corinthians today. Go ahead and, while the handout is passing out, you can go ahead and flip over to 2 Corinthians. I'll pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this new Lord's Day, another day to rejoice in the hope that we have, Lord. We look around at this world and see it groaning in so many ways, and we know we ourselves groan, looking for the consummation, the new creation. Lord, we look forward to that every time we gather, especially, Lord, to celebrate who we are in Christ and that we are already beginning to be new creations. And so, Father, we look forward then to the age to come, even each time we gather. Lord, bless our study today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, which is the 10th commandment? What is required in the 10th commandment? What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? This is a commandment that should be very convicting, because even if you have outwardly been able to externally check off maybe the other commandments, I haven't murdered anybody today, you know, that type of thing, this gets at your heart. You know, where is your heart? Is your heart desiring the right things? Is it thinking the right things? And I would go so far, even if a thought comes into your mind that ought not to be there, and if you immediately flee from that, great job, but the fact that it came up in the first place shows we're fallen creatures, and we desperately pray, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And we know the answer. It's Christ Jesus, and it's what we're really looking forward to when we are finally perfected, when we go to be with our Lord. We won't have even any sinful thoughts, let alone sinful desires. And it's a reminder, God wants not just, we might say, Pharisees, meaning Pharisees often do a good job of cleaning up the outside. He cares even what's going on in our hearts. So praise God that he's got a holistic picture of our salvation. So then a little church history, a very important one for us, the Westminster Assembly. I'll read it. It says, the Westminster Assembly, held at Westminster Abbey in London from 1643 to 1653, was a council of English theologians and members of Parliament, along with commissioners from Scotland. The assembly was convened to reform and unify the Church of England, which had long been the focus of Puritan calls for change. It was called during the English Civil War, between the Parliamentarians and the Royalists, following the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. In that Solemn League and Covenant, the Scottish Covenanters pledged military support to the English Parliamentarians in exchange for a commitment to pursue religious uniformity based on Presbyterian principles. The assembly produced several significant documents, including the form of church government, the Directory for Public Worship, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechisms. While these were formally adopted by the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, despite initial steps toward implementation, ultimately did not adopt them due to the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, which reinstated episcopacy and rejected Presbyterian reforms. Nevertheless, the work of the assembly proved foundational for American Presbyterianism. Additionally, Baptists and Congregationalists adopted the Westminster Confession as the basis for their own confessions, most notably the Second London Baptist Confession in 1689 and the Savoy Declaration 1658, respectively. So, very important assembly. Not enough paper to tell you today in a short few minutes all the wonderful things that came from that, but it is the basis for our doctrinal standards in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? We have in the back of our hymnals, right, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. And while we don't require members to affirm all of that, we do require all of our officers and certainly our ministers to subscribe to these as the summary of God's Word. And so it's the basis for our unity of what we're teaching. And so very important. And as you noticed, they also put together a form of government and a directory for worship. While the OPC does not use those identical historical documents, they certainly were the precursors to the documents we have and were a great influence in putting together. We have a form of government, which we've broken out to also have a book of discipline separate from it, but it's all part of the same book of church order along with the directory for public worship. So that's a little bit about the Westminster Assembly. So any questions? All right. If you haven't read those documents, they're in the back of the hymnals. There's also right behind Jim's right ear, there's a little booklet of them. They are extremely helpful in helping you to put the whole Bible together, right? Really encourage you to do that if you haven't yet. All right, let's talk about 2 Corinthians. This comes after 1 Corinthians. So date of composition, probably around 56 AD, not too much later than the book of 1 Corinthians. And what's interesting is we have these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians references a previous letter that Paul wrote them. Remember, Paul planted them on his second missionary journey, and then apparently sent them an initial letter and then sent them 1 Corinthians. Now, when you get to 2 Corinthians, there's reference to a severe or tearful letter, and it's generally thought that that's another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians for some details that I don't have time to really sort of walk you through that, but and that probably he wrote 1 Corinthians probably from Ephesus, had a somewhere between 1 and 2 Corinthians a short little visit to them, and then had that severe letter. And then now from Macedonia seems to have written this letter of 2 Corinthians. And, you know, one thing that really stands out in this book is the last few chapters where he really makes a defense of his apostolic ministry and seems to be making that defense in light of some so-called, you might call it, false apostles who basically said Paul's not a good apostle or not a true apostle, speaking somehow against Paul. You know, the challenge in all these sorts of things is we often are piecing together the other side by what Paul has in his letter. So we don't have like a record of the false apostles said this other than what Paul references in the letter. So you're trying to discern what may have been said against him by what's in here. And even the last three chapters really explicitly focus on that. I can't help when I look at the first part, if you notice on your outline, Paul's ministry and encouragement, there's a good chunk of even the first part where Paul is sort of putting in more positive terms. I'm a minister, here's what I do as a minister, that type of thing. So I kind of read the whole thing in some way as a defense of the apostolic ministry of Paul, both maybe in a positive expression of this is what ministers do, and then in an apologetic sense of here's why their accusations don't land. So that's sort of the approach to this. In the course of it, he touches on a lot of important practical concepts. So we'll try to observe those as we do a survey here of this book. So starting then in chapter 1, why don't we read verses 3 through 6? Charles, do you have 1 Corinthians 1 open there? I have you read verses 3 through 6. Welcome back, by the way.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know what? I was thinking, that's not following along because I was in 1 Corinthians. No, you were right. I was in the wrong book. So I think you read the right thing. I was confused the entire time. What's that? What verse did you end up? Now that I'm in the right book.
I fell short of the third verse.
Read one more then. Read one more.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort.
Keep going.
Who comforts us in all our tribulations, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Two more.
For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer.
Good. So, here we see this beautiful statement about God being the God of all comfort. And if anyone, which is true for all of us, has lived in this world, we know how we need to have a God of all comfort. And we need that in a general way because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, right? That's got the curse upon it, the vanity, think the book of Ecclesiastes. We need that. Now, you go to the book of Job. And you remember, Job's friends thought anytime suffering happened, you must be doing something wrong. And Paul, in the light of the New Covenant, the light of the New Testament, takes the idea of Christian suffering. And it actually, toward the end of the book, is going to make a big point. Christian suffering doesn't mean something is wrong with my ministry. It's actually sort of a badge of honor and a proof of my ministry. Because I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so while that becomes a very big theme at the end, and it seems that that may be what the false apostles might have said against Paul. Well, look, he's suffering, so he must not be blessed by God. Think of Job's friends said things like that, right? And this is already beginning to set that up, right? Because in this very opening section, he mentions how they themselves have had sufferings, but it's been for the Corinthians' good. As an apostle that's brought the gospel to the Corinthians, suffering for the gospel's sake meant they got to know Christ. And so this is a reminder, if it was true in a general way in the past, it's all the more true in the new covenant that Christians may share in the sufferings of Christ. And should we do, we're called to count it blessed and to realize that it doesn't mean that we're necessarily doing something wrong. In fact, it may be that we're, by the grace of God, doing something right. Now, that does not mean on the flip side that anytime you suffer, I'm suffering for Christ. I got that speeding ticket. I'm so holy for suffering for Christ. Maybe you got a speeding ticket because you're going too quick, right? So this is, bring 1 Peter in. 1 Peter says, let's suffer for Christ, but make sure you're not suffering because of your own sin. So those things have to make those distinctions, right? So then getting into chapter 2, Renee, would you read chapter 2, verses 4 through 10? Yeah, through 10.
So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything has been for your sake, in the presence
So here's the first reference here, and we see it again in chapter 7 of another letter, and it may be that he's referencing 1 Corinthians. But like I said, it's tend to think that there was another letter, a very, quote, severe, tearful letter, especially in light of the way chapter 7 will talk about it. But the idea here, though, is that there was a repentant brother. And this very well may be a reference to 1 Corinthians' brother who was caught in that case of adultery. Excuse me. A form of adultery, but sexual immorality, that case of incest, if you remember. And you remember at first, they were not doing church discipline. And Paul said, you got to deal with this. You have to remove this wayward brother from your midst. And that may or may not have been the issue still being dealt with in that severe letter and why Paul made a little quick trip. But by this point here in 2 Corinthians, you've got now a brother, again, very well may be that same person, who was excommunicated from the church, has, by the grace of God, repented and returned to Christ. And Paul is saying, now you need to receive him with love. And that's the whole point of church discipline, right? I mean, when I say the whole point, there's several goals in it, right? We do it to the glory of God. We do it to protect the sheep. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. But we, of course, especially want that brother to repent and return. The whole gospel is about the forgiveness and grace in Jesus. And if this is the ultimate outcome of a church discipline matter, we're so thankful. Right, we're so thankful. Now, something really important to notice for church discipline here is in verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. I want to make sure you understand this principle. When we talk about church discipline, it can be easily lost, particularly in a Presbyterian government, right? That it's generally the elders who are finding someone guilty and worthy of a censure, even including excommunication. But when the censure is actually applied, it's supposed to be done by the majority. And the very simple illustration is, under the old covenant, the elders might say, this person is to be stoned. But it wasn't just the elders who took the stones and stoned the person. The elders said, this person is to be stoned, and then the whole congregation had to pick up the stones and stone them. And the same thing has to be the case under church discipline under the new covenant, not with physical stones, but the church as a whole speaks to the one voice. You've been living like a non-Christian. We are now going to treat you as a non-Christian. And it actually hinders church discipline if the elders say we're excommunicating this person and treating them now as a non-Christian, but half the church still treats him like he's a brother in Christ and pretending nothing happened, right? So this is part of the issue. But then the flip side, when that brother is restored and the elders say we've seen his repentance and we're restoring it back, then we ought not to, you know, be half-hearted as a church in restoring them. Now we love and welcome and rejoice together. So a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but extended point on that. But I think it's an important point, as it really is the flip side to what we read in 1 Corinthians, right? Now the other side of it, the restoration component. Chapters 3 through 5 get more into Paul's ministry as an apostle, as an ambassador for Christ, and some just wonderful verses here. Let's look at chapter 2, actually starting at the very end of chapter 2 at verse 15. And Zoe, would you read nice and loudly 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15 through chapter 3 verse 3.
Letters of recommendation to you or from you,
Good. So again, as Paul puts in positive terms his ministry work here, as if you're familiar with the end of the book, you're already sort of seeing it right here addressed in positive terms. Because at the end of the book, when he gets into defending against these false apostles, one of the claims that appears is he can't be a very good apostle. He doesn't charge for his services like we do. And Paul's like, you know, we'll see. Am I to be, condemned because I didn't charge you? Because I stole from another church? They paid so I could afford to go to do ministry to you? And you see here, he says in verse 17, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, right? They're not selling God's word. They're there to proclaim God's word. And then, you know, those other and apparently so-called apostles seem to probably come with their letters of recommendation. Look at my prestigious letters of recommendation. And Paul here says, I've got a letter of recommendation. It's called you guys, the Corinthian church, because I came and I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you turned from death to life. That's my letter of recommendation. And so you got to also love there at the end of chapter 2, the idea of the aroma of Christ, that as the gospel goes forth, it can have those two effects, right? The one who receives it, it's a fragrance of life, right? The one who rejects it, that same gospel that is joyous to the one who receives it in Christ serves to condemn, right? This is the danger of coming to church. Right? The danger is you heap more condemnation upon you if you don't trust in Jesus, right? And so I don't say that to discourage people from going to church, obviously. We need to come and hear and receive this life-giving gospel. Questions so far? Making sense? Okay. So then, down to chapter 4, let's look at verse 5 through 12. Sabine, could I have you read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 12? Amen. So I really just appreciate a couple things. One, there's that emphasis on what's our ministry? It's proclaim Jesus, right? I think of other statements of Paul, him we proclaim, we preach Christ crucified, again, we proclaim Jesus, but we don't proclaim ourselves. He again points out, again, I can't help but read between the lines. Maybe you've had other people coming through that are really talking about themselves. We're here to preach Jesus to you. And how can you see Jesus? You can even see it in our life that as we suffer for the gospel, right? It's the death of Jesus being manifested in us so that the life of Jesus could even come to you as we endure the death of Jesus in our bodies. And again, this is just a radical perspective to think about, so very clearly brought out in the New Covenant. Again, think of the Old Covenant. Not only the issue with Job, but think of Deuteronomy 28. If you go and live in the promised land that I'm bringing you into, and you are careful to keep all my commandments, you'll find blessing upon blessing in this land of milk and honey. And that's a picture of our ultimate promised land, right? Glory is what we're going, the new creation. That's exactly what life's going to be. In the new covenant, we're revealed now that we're in a period not of being in our final promised land. We're in the wilderness heading toward that final promised land. And so the era we live in this side of glory, this point of redemptive history, is one where we will find suffering for the sake of Jesus. And to see that in the right perspective, it leads us to long for the new creation, what we'll be looking at in Revelation today, right? Today we start the passage on the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And so this is, though, we're not there yet. We're going to study in Revelation. We're not there yet in terms of history, right? That's what I mean. We're right here where servants for Christ will share in the sufferings of Christ. And we ought to have the perspective of seeing the blessedness of that. Is everyone following this? Making sense? Yeah, good. Charles. Yeah, you got to name it and claim it.
And yet, as we just read this, it's like we're cast down as the head. We're cast down, but unconquered.
Yeah.
It's counterintuitive.
Yeah. It breaks my heart, the health and wealth gospel, folks, because it. By perverting God's word, suddenly doesn't explain the reality of suffering saints. And the last thing you want to do to some, you know, dear saint who's trusted in Jesus and looked to live for them in their own imperfect way, to say, well, you haven't done enough, or it's your fault, or, you know, it versus this is part of our union with Christ, the suffering that we share with Christ. It's all part of it. So. Yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah, amen. And the other risk here, going back to the book of Revelation, is the new heavens and new earth is where we finally have no more pain, sorrow, suffering, curse, right? And to try to say that is the Christian experience here and now, which is what the health and wealth gospels essentially do, is again that fancy way of saying over-realize eschatology. That's the fancy way of saying you're trying to have glory already, and that's not what the timeline is according to Scripture. So good. Along these lines, what is the timeline? 2 Corinthians 5 gets into Paul's present ministry a little further here. Chapter 5, 14 through 21. Jeff, you got that? Chapter 14 through 21?
Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Part of the rationale in different verses that I've quoted for you is not only to sort of give you a survey of the book, but passages that I particularly love, and this is certainly one of them, this whole ministry of reconciliation. What is the gospel really about? And it gets confused at times when I say that. I mean, people have said the gospel is this or that. It's social justice, or it's reconciling humans, you know, peace on earth, liberation theology, you know, overcoming abusive power structures. You know, a lot of times people have changed this ministry of reconciliation to be about something different than what the Bible says it is. Here it's saying we needed to be reconciled with God. Okay, that's so important that we all get it. This ministry of reconciliation, we need to be reconciled with God. And you got to love, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. You got to love this, right? You think of like when humans get in conflict, you say sorry first. No, you say sorry first, right? And God and us are in conflict is what this is saying. And unlike human conflicts, which typically involves both people sinning against each other, only one side is at fault here. And who took the initiative to make things right in the relationship, to reconcile us? It wasn't us, it was God. God graciously, mercifully takes the initiative to send Christ to become that propitiation, to be the righteous one who takes on our sin and pays for it, that through faith our relationship is restored. And so God in Christ is the one who's reconciling. You got to love that then gospel call. Be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Turn and believe in Jesus and be saved. And so there's a real just wonderful summary of the gospel here. Yeah.
You answered a question I was about to ask. Is that verse 20?
Yeah, it's a great question. So just doing a little side about altar calls. I think every sermon should certainly have, I won't say altar call, but gospel calls, right? Like this, right? Be reconciled to the Lord, or call on the Lord and be saved. You know, part of the problem with the modern evangelical altar call, It steps back like one history page earlier to the anxious bench that they put up in front and said, you got to all come down and sit on this anxious bench and be anxious and we'll pray for you so you could be saved. You know, and it transforms into come forward at a crusade, and that's by coming forward, that's somehow sometimes given the impression that's what makes you saved. And what often is missing is ever any actual discipleship into church so that you become a disciple of Christ, baptized in the church, held accountable, and now grow together as the body of Christ. So we ought to, in our sermons, be making these sorts of calls and calling people to turn and believe, pray to Jesus, you know, confess your sin to Christ, be saved. Like, these are certainly the case. But some of the altar call practices of evangelicalism is fraught with related problems. Jim?
Real quick, you made a mention of the documents that the divines came up with,
yeah,
which was the Directory of Public Worship.
Yeah.
We don't find an altar call there because our worship is based on God's commandment.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So it depends on how you define altar call, but if all we're talking about is presenting the gospel, then that is there, but not all the other things that we just kind of mentioned, so. Including anxious benches, look that up. Okay, so moving on here, we get into chapters 6 and 7, and there's really an emphasis on the holiness of living. And here in chapter 6, verse 14, you see an important principle. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think we especially apply that when it comes to like marriages, right? We ought not to, as a Christian, go and marry a non-Christian. That was addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you recall as well. But it is helpful to realize that this can have broader applications too, right? People who've gone into like a business partnership with a non-Christian, they might find themselves having a lot of heartache that they've brought upon themselves because of that, you know. Questions of business practices can play into faith. You know, what fellowship is light with darkness? How can two walk together unless they're in agreement? And so we ought to think about the associations that we have and the degrees of that, right? And is it appropriate, this level of relationship with an unbeliever, right? You have to have, you know, again, we don't want to go out of the world and not have any relationship with the world. Otherwise, we can't bear witness to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians as well. So finding that right balance, though. Now you get into chapters 8 and 9, and you find Paul beginning to talk about generous and cheerful giving. And obviously very important principles. God doesn't want us to give to him out of a bad attitude, out of a grudging heart. He wants us to be generous in our giving. You know, people often ask, you know, do I have to give a full 10%, right? And you can tell in the very question that's the wrong attitude there. He advocates for cheerful giving. Chapter 9, for example, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, that it may be ready as a willing gift, as not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows beautifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has desired in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And in chapter 8, it actually talks about giving as an act of grace. You know, it's a function of God's grace in your heart, and then it's an act of grace in so doing. Now, transitioning then to the last section, his defense against the false prophets. What we find is a rather interesting section of Scripture. He's basically going to do what he calls boasting foolishly by appealing to all his sufferings for Christ, which he says is a sort of a startling sign of his true apostleship, despite the others who seem to claim it's not a sign of his apostleship, but he sort of owns and brags, so to speak, about his sufferings. And I think you find some disclaimers here, because obviously normally we don't go around bragging about ourselves, boasting, you know, look how great of an apostle I am, right? But he wants to defend his apostleship not by a conventional argument, but instead sort of boasting in all his weaknesses, boasting in all his troubles. Because his point is, in his troubles, in his weaknesses, guess who's magnified? Jesus, God's grace. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Down to verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it ready enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. One of the things that it seems is that, you know, Greco-Roman world had a real love for rhetoric, real highly stylized rhetoric, and apparently these false apostles were very polished of speech. Paul says it's not about fancy speech. Down to verse 12 of chapter 11, and what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Again, earlier in the chapter, he mentioned people bringing a false gospel. And so these apostles apparently were teaching something other than the true gospel, while at the same time speaking against his ministry. And so Paul thinks this is very serious. So then Paul gets into this real foolish speech that he talks about. Chapter 11, verse 21, To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking of as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me, the anxiety, my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So that's a good snapshot of the larger argument that Paul makes. Paul then mentions of a man being caught up to heaven and getting to see things which you're not even able allowed to talk about, and puts it in the third person, but it seems in context very clearly that he's talking about himself. He says, that man I may boast. But not of my own self. But then to complement that, you get in chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, again, like being brought up to heaven, right? A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever prayed and God didn't give you what you wanted? Have you ever thought, why can't I be like Paul? He seemed to always get what he prayed for. Keep reading your Bible then, right? Because that's not the truth. Here he says he had something, some thorn, and we speculate what it might have been. Some thought it might be eyesight issue. We're not entirely certain. But he had some thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times, take it from me. And God basically says, no. I'm going to leave it as a way of humbling you for this purpose so that you realize my grace is sufficient for you. And whatever thorn we struggle with, that's where we need to go. We bring it in prayer, but we ultimately say God's grace is sufficient, and trusting in his grace. And then the final concluding prayer chapter there, one thing I like to point out, it's very useful for communion service, chapter 13, verse 5, as he sort of summarizes this whole book, talking to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So I think this really fits well with 1 Corinthians, that says, when you come to the table, examine yourself. Now, 2 Corinthians says, examine yourself to see if you're good enough. No, that's not what it said. Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. That really helps you to set the right context. You're not evaluating, was I a good enough Christian all week long? You're evaluating yourself that I wasn't a good enough Christian all week long, but am I trusting in Jesus that his grace is sufficient for me? Trusting not in yourself, but in Christ, so. The passage ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You guys heard that one before? Great benediction. I use it obviously regularly. So we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for the grace and the blessing and the love that we have in our triune God. Thank you for this letter that has so much rich material for us. May we indeed rest in the weaknesses that we find, because we know that Christ is our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.